man with the heart of a pastor. Thank you for that. Please take your Bible and turn to Genesis chapter 24. I made reference to your outline having the change there. Point 2 is point 1. Point 1 is second. Abraham and Sarah are now in this passage coming to fade into the background in the story of Genesis. This is a point where God's promises, which have been made to Abraham, are being passed to Isaac and to his offspring after him. Now, the passage before us is a long passage, but it's one single story. And throughout it, you see the providence of God woven into the details. And so if you've ever wondered, if you've ever feared that the Lord could not or would not rule over the particulars of your own life, this passage is a tremendous help for us. We're going to read, beginning at verse 1, it's 67 verses, but I will make a mention and jump us down a little further when we get into the text. Here is God's word. Now Abraham was old, well advanced in years, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all that he had, put your hand under my thigh, that I may make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and God of the earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell, but will go to my country and to my kindred and take a wife for my son Isaac. The servant said to him, perhaps the woman may not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I then take your son back to the land from which you came? Abraham said to him, see to it that you do not take my son back there. The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and who spoke to me and swore to me, to your offspring I will give this land, he will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. But if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be free from this oath of mine. Only you must not take my son back there. So the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham's master and swore to him concerning this matter. Then the servant took 10 of his master's camels and departed, taking all sorts of choice gifts from his master. And he arose and went to Mesopotamia, to the city of Nahor. And he made the camels kneel down outside the city by the well of water at the time of eating, the time when women go out to draw water. And he said, O Lord, God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show steadfast love to my master Abraham. Behold, I am standing by the spring of water, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Let the young woman to whom I shall say, please let down your jar that I may drink. And who shall say, drink, and I will water your camels. Let her be the one whom you have appointed for your servant Isaac. By this I shall know that you have shown steadfast love to my master. Before he had finished speaking, behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, came out with her water jar on her shoulder. The young woman was very attractive in appearance, a maiden whom no man had known. She went down to the spring and filled her jar and came up. Then the servant ran to meet her and said, please, give me a little water to drink from your jar. She said, drink, my lord. And she quickly let down her jar upon her hand and gave him a drink. When she had finished giving him a drink, she said, I will draw water for your camels also until they have finished drinking. So she quickly emptied her jars into the trough and ran again to the well to draw water. And she drew for all his camels. The man gazed at her in silence to learn whether the Lord had prospered his journey or not. When the camels had finished drinking, the man took a gold ring weighing a half a shekel and two bracelets for her arms and weighing 10 gold shekels, and he said, please tell me whose daughter you are. Is there room in your father's house for us to spend the night? She said to him, I am the daughter of Bethuel, son of Milcah, whom she bore to Nahor. She added, we have plenty of both straw and fodder and room to spend the night. The man bowed his head and worshipped the Lord and said, blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not taken his steadfast love and his faithfulness toward, who has not forsaken his steadfast love and his faithfulness toward my master. As for me, the Lord has led me in the way of this house of my master's kinsmen. Then the young woman ran and told her mother's household about these things. Rebekah had a brother whose name was Laban. Laban ran out toward the man to the spring. As soon as he saw the ring and the bracelets on his sister's arms and heard the words of Rebekah, his sister, thus the man spoke to me, he went to the man. And behold, he was standing by the camels at the spring. He said, "Come in, O blessed of the Lord. Why do you stand outside? For I have prepared the house and a place for the camels." So the man came to the house and unharnessed the camels and gave straw and fodder to the camels, and there was water to wash his feet and the feet of the men who were with him. Then food was set before him to eat. But he said, "I will not eat until I have said what I have to say." He said, "Speak on." Now, from verse 34, I'll ask you to skip down a little bit. He tells this story of what has just taken place. And as he tells that story, he repeats the account with great detail. Go down then to verse 49. Having told this story, "Now then, if you're going to show steadfast love and faithfulness to my master, tell me. And if not, tell me that I may turn to the right hand or to the left." Then Laban and Bethuel answered and said, "The thing has come from the Lord. We cannot speak to you bad or good. Behold, Rebekah is before you. Take her and go, and let her be the wife of your master's son, as the Lord has spoken." When Abraham's servant heard their words, he bowed himself to the earth before the Lord. And the servant brought out jewelry of silver and gold and garments and gave them to Rebekah. He also gave to her brother and to her mother costly ornaments. And he and men who were with him ate and drank, and they spent the night there. When they arose in the morning, he said, "Send me away to my master." Her brother and her mother said, "Let the young woman remain with us a while, at least 10 days. After that, she may go." But he said to them, "Do not delay me, since the Lord has prospered my way. Send me away that I may go to my master." And they said, "Let us call the young woman and ask her." And they called Rebekah and said to her, "Will you go with this man?" She said, "I will go." So they sent away Rebekah, their sister, and her nurse, and Abraham's servant, and his men. And they blessed Rebekah and said to her, "Our sister, may you become thousands of 10,000s, and may your offspring possess the gate of those who hate him." Then Rebekah and her young women arose and rode on the camels and followed the man. Thus the servant took Rebekah and went his way. Now Isaac had returned from Beer Lahoy Roy and was dwelling in Negev. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field toward evening. And he lifted up his eyes and saw, and behold, there were camels coming, and Rebekah lifted up her eyes. And when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from the camel and said to the servant, "Who is that man walking in the field to meet us?" The servant said, "It is my master." So she took her veil and covered herself. And the servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. Then Isaac brought her into the tent of Sarah his mother and took Rebekah, and she became his wife. And he loved her. So Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask for your help as we unpack a very full and lengthy narrative. Oh God, we pray that your spirit would be present, that you would speak to us. Father, use a sinful and crooked stick to point the narrow way to Christ Jesus. I believe both of those truths, that I am a very great sinner and you are a very great God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. When our nation was founded, deism was at its pinnacle as a philosophy. Thomas Jefferson, Benjamin Franklin, Thomas Paine, James Madison, all of these men held to this philosophy. The founding fathers claimed deism. Many of them did. Deism is a philosophy that rejects special revelation from God.
And so to the deist, everything that happens in the natural world, everything that can be known about God can be understood simply by observation and deduced from reason. The deist, then, rejects the Bible as revelation from God to humanity. And so all of the intimacy, all of the personal detail that we just read in the text, all of that is rejected. Deism has influenced Christianity in this country for many years, and I suspect it still continues to do that. But how does this relate to Genesis chapter 24? Well, the deist says that it is observable and provable that there is a God. And yet, this God seems by reason to have created the universe and then withdrawn himself from it. But that's not the God that we see in Genesis 24, is it? This is a God who is on a different ground level than what the deist would say. This is the God who took Abraham's servant 520 miles north to find a wife for Isaac. A God of providence, the king of details. Makes me wonder if your knowledge of God and mine are not still deeply influenced by deism. Probably nobody here would say, oh, I'm a deist, but sometimes we live as deists in practice and in thought. You ever ponder the circumstances of your life? Do you ever come to the conclusion that the Lord is not close and He is certainly not concerned with the small matters that I deal with from day to day? And so how many Christians mope around with the cosmic philosophy that God is not present, that God doesn't care about the specifics that you and I live in? What an encouragement it is then to come to Genesis chapter 24, because the passage tells us that the Lord reigns over the details. And we find in the text 3 points. Because the Lord reigns over the details, we must trust His providence and pray for guidance, and then finally live by faith. First, we trust His providence. As Abraham grows old, one matter remains still to be handled. If there's going to be a posterity for Abraham, there's got to be a wife for his son Isaac. And he doesn't want his son to have to marry a woman from among the pagans of the land of Canaan. He says there's nobody suitable here because these people are idol worshipers. And that ends up being true from this point on, and it was true before, and it ends up being true after that. So you must then, servant, go back north to my people. I don't want my offspring to be tempted away from the Lord. So Abraham takes his most trusted servant and he makes him swear. Look at verse 2. Put your hand under my thigh that I may make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven, and God of the earth, that you may not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites, among whom I dwell, but will go to my country and to my kindred and take a wife for my son Isaac. Now the hand under the thigh seems so obscure and odd to us, but it is Abraham asking his servant to promise under Abraham's authority and strength. And yet more deeply, it's really a vow that hinges back on God's promise to Abraham. The thigh is so very near to the place where the mark of circumcision took place, where God said to him, I will bless your offspring. I'll make you exceedingly fruitful. I'll make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout those generations. The hand under the thigh binds the servant on the basis of the covenant of circumcision. God promised to make Abraham fruitful, to give him offspring. And so this is the basis of the promise. You see, what Abraham's doing is saying, I believe that the Lord is going to make this happen in His providence. If the next generation is going to have offspring, the Lord has to do it. But of course, a vow from one man to another isn't good enough for a finite human being to make happen. So Abraham and his servant trust the providence of God. Look at verse 7. The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and who spoke to me and swore to me, to your offspring I will give this land, He will send His angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. But if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be free from this oath of mine. Only you must not take my son back there. That statement actually represents a tremendous growth for Abraham. Do you remember the man who previously engineered his own way with Hagar? His own way with Pharaoh? His own way with Abimelech? He has now grown. He trusts God's providence. Now Abraham is free to act on the promises of God, but he's not going to presume on those promises. He can't tell the future, but he can trust the one who controls the future. Abraham doesn't know what the Lord will decide to do. He doesn't know how he'll decide to do it, but he says, if God doesn't cause you to prosper in this endeavor, you're free from the oath. By now he's learned that if the Lord is not in it, then his own efforts will be disastrous. I sometimes wonder if I've learned that lesson myself. What is the providence of God, and how can I learn to trust it? Our own Westminster Shorter Catechism says that the providence of God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. I wonder if you live in trust of God's providence. Or do you live as though you are the one who is most wise, most powerful? As though you must be the one who will preserve and govern everything from your little tiny corner of the world? So often we believe that we must act because the Lord just won't. How much do you trust the providence of God? How much do you acknowledge that unless his hand guides, there is no success? This truth is incredibly freeing, isn't it? Nothing to fear. I really don't have the sovereign control that I have often tried to have. But the Lord does. And I can trust his care. And as the story unfolds, we see God's providence again and again. Rebecca is a providential gift from God to Isaac. Timing, verse 12. The exact day, the exact time the servant stands at the well and he prays. Verse 15. No sooner does he finish praying or speaking that Rebecca shows up and she's got a jar on her shoulder. That's providence. And then she offers the exact thing that the Lord asked, that the servant asked the Lord to provide. That's providence. Verse 23, please tell me whose daughter you are. And Rebecca speaks, and he suddenly realizes that this woman, here is the exact person who fits in the family line of Abraham. This is providence. And how does all this happen? It's not a cosmic accident. It happens because the Lord is writing the story and weaves his hand throughout. Fast forward in the account. Verse 63, Isaac is meditating in the field one evening, and look, it says, behold, there are camels walking, and his future bride is on their back. You want to keep in mind the fact that this was a 40-day round-trip travel, that is, if all things go well, not counting the time present in the city of Nahor, not counting all other circumstances that could happen. So 40 days involved in this account. And while Isaac is in the field, his wife shows up. Not while he's asleep in the tent, not while he's off moving the livestock from one place to another, not while he's getting a drink or readjusting the tent, but when he's out in the field looking in the exact direction, camels come over the high horizon. That's providence. The Lord providentially governed the servant's actions. The Lord providentially governed Rebecca's willing response, the weather to and from, the travel along the way, and safety and strength and health for 10 camels to bring people back. And even those tricks that Laban tries to pull, the Lord sovereignly oversees them all. Every single detail, both small and great, are under the hand of God's providence. The Lord reigns over the details. And so if you believe in the providence of God in the good times, your life is going to be full of wonder. Your life will be full of marveling. You'll be full of gratitude when you see the Lord's hand work. And in those bad times, in those moments that don't seem to be clear to you, your life will still be buoyed by trust. My God reigns. My God hasn't left me. He's still on His throne. He still rules over every single tiny detail, even if I can't see them, He does. So many Christians, and especially Reformed Christians, memorize Romans 8:28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. Well, here's the wonderful thing. Even if you don't believe in God's providence, even if you don't trust Him in the moment, He still governs all things for good. For those who are in a loving relationship with Jesus Christ, the Lord reigns over the details, and your faith doesn't actually determine His reign or the standard or boundaries of His kingdom. If you don't believe or trust the providence of God, you will still experience the exact same things that Christians who do believe the providence of God. But you will not marvel at the Lord. You will forfeit some of the gratitude which could be yours, that your heart so desperately needs. And then in those bad times, those moments that you don't understand, you just might find yourself tossed and turned by circumstances. You might even find yourself unraveling as you try to grab something to steady your heart, and you will feel shaken. I wonder how many of the idols of your heart can be traced back to the unbelief in the providence of God. Therefore, I must control people. I must control money. I must control food. I must control drink. I must control my own pleasures. I must run from pain. I must get to rule what is right and what is wrong. The Lord reigns over the details. Trust His providence. Pray for guidance. Look at verse 12. This is the prayer of the servant. O Lord, God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show steadfast love to my master Abraham. Behold, I'm standing by the spring of water, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Let the young woman to whom I shall say, please let down your jar that I may drink. And who shall say, drink, and I will give water, I will water your camels. Let her be the one whom you've appointed to your servant Isaac. By this I shall know that you have shown steadfast love to my master. What do you make of that prayer? You can, at least on the surface, affirm the attitude of the servant. He needs discernment. He prays for guidance. He prays for the good of Abraham and Isaac. Lord, don't let me miss the woman that you've ordained for Isaac. But what about the specifics of this prayer? I mean, if the Lord answers this prayer as it has been prayed, then Isaac finds a wife, a woman who possesses the very heart like the Lord, a woman who would be full of kindness and steadfast love, a woman who has and possesses generosity the way God does. It's been noted that this is the first person in the Bible who prays for direct guidance and asks for providential signs to make it clear. Maybe you've prayed that way yourself. I have. Reminds me of Gideon in Judges chapter 6. Gideon asks for a sign. I'm going to lay out a fleece of wool on the ground, Lord. If you intend to rescue the people of Israel by my hand, will you make the fleece wet in the morning and make the ground around it dry? And it was so. And then just to double check, Gideon one more time says, Lord, this time would you let the ground around be wet and would you let the fleece be dry? And it was so. You can appreciate the fact that both Gideon and this servant of Abraham are bold. So bold as to tell the Lord how they want Him to answer. You can appreciate this. They know who reigns over the details. That He can, if He wants, answer those things with specifics. And in this case, the Lord is, in fact, very patient and very kind, and He answers with precision. Look at verse 15. Before he had finished speaking, behold, Rebekah, And then it explains how Rebekah is connected. And what is she carrying on her shoulder but a water jug? Clearly, the Lord reigns over the details. But what can you and I learn from this account? First, God's people must pray. Psalm 32:6 says, "Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found." I'm often comforted by Psalm 34:18, which says that the Lord is near to the brokenhearted, that He saves the crushed in spirit, because it tells me for sure that the Lord's ear and His presence is close. I wonder if your heart is reluctant to pray. You've got so many frustrations. In any given day, do you ask the Lord for help? What needs, what fears, what frailty do you have? You ever overwhelmed by circumstances? Take it to the Lord. What can you learn from an unnamed servant who sees the impossible task and prays for guidance? Do not try to survive this life on your own wits and your own wisdom. Pray for guidance. Secondly, pray for that which is clear in Scripture. Narrow your prayers down to that which is revealed in God's Word as a beginning point. The servant in our passage and Gideon in Judges chapter 6 don't have the Bible that you and I have in our hands. You got way more to guide you in your own understanding of God's will than they did. A man hurried up to me one day at a store in town. He'd left our church quite a few years before. "Hey, Eric," with a smile on his face, I don't know if you heard, my wife and I are getting a divorce." "No, I hadn't heard that. I'm so sorry to hear that." No. "I promise it's really better for both of us. We've both prayed about this. We both truly believe that this will be the best for everybody. Besides, she's pretty. She'll get remarried at some point, I'm sure." Long before he began to pray, you see, the man had made up his own mind. And he justified his choice with this whitewashing of some vague notion of tapping into the unknown will of God, and he had found it. And he had justified his actions. In this case, there was no adultery, there was no abandonment. He was just tired of being married, and so was she. But you see, if he'd been willing to read the Bible and submit, he would have known God's thoughts on this type of divorce in the first place. And then he could have prayed for help. Brothers and sisters, read the Bible first and use that as your first determining factor. But thirdly, once you look to the Lord's Word for clarity, the Bible, then it's totally fine to go to the Lord and ask for Him to confirm His will. Deuteronomy 6 warns us not to be those who put the Lord to the test. And so in prayer, do not create scenarios to bind conditions upon the Lord. For instance, "Father, if the sun is shining today at 3 p.m., when an eligible young woman comes walking by as I am seeking a wife, if the dogs bark, she must be the one that you want me to marry." But then on the other hand, what if you have two job opportunities? Two opportunities where you can both work and labor and do good in your work and provide for your family. What if you have two that seem both good? And they both seem to be a place where you could honor the Lord. Well, then just pray for guidance. "Father, make it clear which of these two it would be so that I might know the direction that you would have me go." That's a perfectly reasonable prayer. How do you and I learn to pray for guidance? We use what the Lord has given us in His Word. We use what He has already revealed for us. And for those things which are not already clear in Scripture, come to God in prayer. Come empowered by the fact that Christ has given you full and complete access to the God of every detail. Trust His providence. Pray for guidance. Finally, live by faith. Now the servant explains the whole matter to Laban and Rebekah's father. And this is a conversation to Laban and Rebekah's father. How do they respond? Verse 50. The thing has come from the Lord. We cannot speak to you bad or good. Behold, Rebekah is before you. Take her and go. And let her be the wife of your master's son, as the Lord has spoken. Now at that moment in the story, you just presume that everything is going to work out just fine. Everyone sees God's hand. They will submit. But that's not exactly how it all unfolds, is it? We'll see more shenanigans from Laban later on in Genesis. Family dysfunction is clearly on display here. Laban and dad agree to let her go. Laban and mom the next day try to hang on to Rebekah, which sets up for us a contrast between Laban and his mother, the direction of their heart, and Rebekah and the direction of her heart. Verse 55. Her brother and her mother said, "Let the young woman remain with us a while, at least 10 days. After that, she may go." Now, you should know that in the Hebrew, it is even less clear than that. Let her stay days or 10. And the ambiguity is, of course, on purpose. It could mean a few days or a few months or a few years. And I love the servant's response. What does he say? He says, if you don't let her go, you're wrangling with the providence of God. He's worked out all of these details already. And so, verse 58, they called Rebekah and said to her, "Will you go with this man?" And she said, "I will go." And with those words, Rebekah lives by faith. Lives by the exact same faith of Abraham, who is in the location where she is going. This is the direction of Rebekah's heart. And you see it. Rebekah is going to follow the providence of God, and she has to make her own faith choice. Faith in the Lord is individual. You don't ever inherit somebody else's faith. Even if you grew up in the perfect family line of great heritage of faith, you don't inherit it. You have to embrace it yourself. Abraham did this 12 chapters ago, didn't he? When he left Ur of the Chaldees, God called him to go. But I want you to ponder what it means biblically to live by faith. If you think about Abraham, you have one example. If you think about Rebekah, you have another. And yet, you notice from the Bible that the life of faith is not a life of perfection. Faith is revealed, it's actually uncovered in the direction of your heart. Let me give you a biblical example of what I mean. In John chapter 3, Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night, and he's so confused by the signs and wonders that the Lord has done, he says, "You've got to be from God." And Jesus says, "Nicodemus, if you want to see the kingdom of God, you must be born again. What is born of the flesh is flesh. What is born of the Spirit is spirit." And Nicodemus says, "Jesus, what do you mean? How can these things be?" To which Jesus answers, quoting the book of Numbers, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him may have eternal life." And then John, who records this exchange, explains it in the passage that you know by heart. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life." If you want to understand what it means to live by faith, then you must understand what Jesus means. He references Numbers 24. Here's this Old Testament account of one of the many times where the people of Israel were following the Lord, but along the way they grumble and they complain and they say, "Why'd the Lord bring us out into the wilderness so that we could die? I can't stand this manna. There is not enough water." And the Bible says the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people and they bit the people so that many people died. And then some of them came to Moses and they repented. We've sinned. We've spoken against the Lord. We've spoken against you. Moses, please pray for us. And Moses prays for the people and for the Lord. And God provides a way of salvation. God said to Moses, make a bronze serpent. Put it on a pole so that if anyone is bitten, they may see that serpent raised up and they may look in faith to that serpent and God will provide healing. Salvation. For those who are struck under the bite of judgment. It's offered if they'll just simply look in the direction of the serpent in faith. Jesus says, just as that serpent was raised up for salvation, true rescue from the judgment of sin is given by those who look in faith at the direction of the Son of Man raised up on the cross. What does all that have to do with Rebecca? What does all that have to do with the call to live by faith? What does it have to do with Abraham? And what does it have to do with me? Well, there are times in your life when you will feel like you have faith which is deeply lacking. But you see, the life of faith is not found in perfection. The life of faith is determined by the direction of your gaze. Rebecca says, I'll go. Abraham went as the Lord told him. Both are looking in faith to the Lord for that which they cannot see. I want you to understand, though, that on the day of those snake bites, there were more than 3 million people among Israel. And some are standing up close to the pole with the serpent on it, and they can see all the intricate details of the artwork. They can see the eyes. They can see the bronze tongue and the scales and the beauty of that ornate piece of work. Some are in the very back of that 3 million people. And all they've got is the fact that somebody said, look up there in the direction Moses is raising up a serpent that God has given to him. And the people are just simply able to turn and look. They don't see with clarity, but they know that's the way that salvation is offered. The life of faith is determined by the direction of the heart. Rebecca's heart is moved in the direction of the God of Abraham. The person who looks in faith is saved. Now, there are some who do not see Christ clearly with the kind of deep discernment, with theological precision that you would want after deep and long maturity. There are others who will today even feel like the Lord is distant from them. Maybe you don't understand how God works or what He's doing. You can't even fully make sense of how to communicate what it is that you believe. I'm sure in this room that there are some new believers and there are some old. And some are up close and they can see with a really precise theology, but others can't even formulate those words. Some are strong in their faith today. Some are weaker in their faith today. But you must be comforted. You see, the life of faith is determined by the direction of your heart. So what is the direction of your heart? Rebecca's faith is proven. Because she will leave her home. She'll leave the place of her comfort. She'll go where the Lord tells her. And you? You don't have to leave your home. You don't have to leave your place of comfort. You trust the one who did leave his home. You trust the Lord who did leave the place of comfort in the kingdom of heaven. The one who, Philippians 2, emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Isn't the cross proof that the Lord reigns over the details? In all circumstances. Look in faith to the Son of Man lifted high upon the cross, King Jesus, the God over all the details. Let's pray.